We come to our scripture reading. We're continuing in our Lenten series, Lies We Love. Letting go of easy answers during Lent and exploring those sort of those cliches that we like to tell that maybe don't contain the fullness of what God has for us. And today's is God helps those who help themselves. And as usual, during this series, we've got two scripture readings that might seem in contradiction to each other. The first is from Luke chapter 5. One day, while he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting nearby. They had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Just then, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a bed. They were trying to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, "Who is this who is speaking blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their questionings, he answered them, Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, stand up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the one who was paralyzed, "I say to you, stand up and take your bed and go to your home." Immediately he stood up before them, took what he had been lying on, and went to his home, glorifying God. Amazement seized all of them, and they were glorifying God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Our second scripture reading comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. "Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not burden any of you. This was not because we do not have that right, but in order to give you an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this commandment: anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, we give you thanks for the gift of your word. We pray that you would send your spirit in this place, that it would open that word to us, that it would you would help us to see and to understand, to hear with a spirit of courage and openness this word that you have for us today, so that it might shape and form us, so that we may grow as disciples of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We tell ourselves lies, and we tell each other lies for all kinds of reasons. Think about the little white lies that you've told in your life and what motivates them. Sometimes we tell lies to make somebody else feel better or to avoid hurting their feelings. "Well, yes, I do like that outfit." Or, "I'm sorry, I have plans that day. Really, I just don't want to go." "Oh, yes, I remember you." When you have no idea what that person's name is. You could put last week's into that category. We blurt out everything happens for a reason. And it's a way of trying to help someone, trying to comfort someone. It's a way of trying to avoid the cold, hard, difficult truth of life that just is sometimes. Other lies we tell to get out of trouble, like the time I swore to my third grade teacher that I was not one of the boys playing football on the playground when we weren't supposed to. That did not end well for me. And sometimes the lies we tell are lies that really aren't designed to fool anybody else but our own selves. We tell ourselves these lies. And they're really about sparing ourselves accountability or avoiding complexity. We tell ourselves lies about other people or about the world we live in, because to tell the truth is to name something that is really difficult to live with within our own selves. It's to open up ourselves to the demands of morality, or in our case, to the demands of discipleship. And so telling these lies to ourselves to make things easier within our own hearts and minds, this is how we end up reducing large groups of people down to a stereotype, or believing that complex problems have only this one solution, or that this one solution can fix a complex problem. Or it's how we also end up just flat out lying about history or about the way things are in our present circumstances, because to tell the truth about them invites a kind of accountability. Or maybe it demonstrates the gap between who we are and who we claim to be. So we can keep lying to ourselves about what motivates a person to walk into a house of worship and open fire. But what good really have we done ourselves by avoiding the truth that the embedded hatred of white supremacy, both here and around the world, is robbing us of our humanity? Sometimes we lie to ourselves because the truth implicates us. And I think today's fits into that category. God helps those who help themselves. And it's complex because, like all of these, and like we've heard in 2 Timothy, there's a kernel of truth somewhere in it. Some of the people that we celebrate and we venerate as people of faith are people who both thought deeply and prayed earnestly about things, but they also put their thoughts and prayers into concrete action. They did not just pray and wait. They got to work trying to rectify the situation that they wanted to put right. There's a book that Adam Hamilton's, a pastor out in Kansas City, wrote about some of these cliches. He calls the book Half Truths. And he writes in the chapter about this one, about Bloody Sunday in Selma, Alabama. Just celebrated the 54th anniversary of Bloody Sunday, when Dr. King and some others, including current Congressman John Lewis, were marching from Selma to Montgomery to bring attention to voter suppression tactics that were happening around the South in ways that people, even though they had the right to vote, were being discouraged and pushed away from the polls. And so they were walking from Selma to Montgomery. And now we know that this is a movement that was grounded in deep spirituality and in deep theology, that took the Bible seriously, that took God seriously, that invoked all of that. But when they crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge and they were met by police on horseback and so many people were beaten, these were a people who were trying to help themselves. They prayed. And then they worked to help themselves, to try and get what it is that they were after. And that year, the Voting Rights Act was passed, which gave some federal protection to people in the South around some of these voter suppression tactics that has happened, which has now been repealed, which is a different talk for a different day. God does help those who help themselves. And this is what Paul says, in effect, to the Thessalonians. And it's important when we go to this passage that we don't pull it out of its context, which is what we like to do sometimes when things we read in the Bible support stuff we already think. The context doesn't matter as much. But Paul was addressing a people who have been expecting the return of Jesus in their lifetimes. They're expecting that they will not pass away before Jesus returns. And so they've started to mail in a little bit. They're just not taking things seriously. So it's not so much a saying against laziness per se in general. It's about a specific kind of laziness. To have just sort of stopped doing the stuff Jesus has taught you to do, to stop worrying about suffering, to stop worrying about working for justice, to stop worrying about doing your part, to stop worrying about taking care of other people because you believe Jesus is just going to come and fix it and you don't have any part of it. It somehow came to believe that waiting for the imminent return of Jesus meant they didn't have to keep on working or serving or living their lives as they had been living them. And Paul says, this has never been what this was about. We came as an example to you to show you what it means to wait for Jesus. It means to pray and to hope, but it means also to work. This is the example that we came to set. And so don't just sit around waiting for things to get better. Engage yourself in journeying with God to work for that transformation. We pray and we work. Pope Francis said, we pray for the hungry and then we feed them. This is how prayer works. So that's true, but it's also true that a whole lot of the biblical witness, particularly the ministry of Jesus, is about God's heart for those who can't help themselves. People who can't do stuff on their own. As you go all the way back to the Exodus, it's about people in bondage who can't set themselves free. It's about victims of violence and oppression who can't get out from under the rule of violent, oppressive regimes. It's about, in Jesus' ministry, the poor and the sick and the vulnerable, the people who can't get into the healing pool, the people who can't get anybody to hear their cries for help. And this story that we have from Luke illustrates it in a beautiful way, because here are some friends who take it very seriously, their call to care for one among them who cannot get himself to Jesus. And so they make a way to Jesus for him. They come to Jesus, and he's crowded around by all the church folks. And these friends go up on the roof, and they tear a hole in the roof so that their friend can get down to Jesus. Now, here is work. Not by the vulnerable, but on behalf of vulnerable people. The scripture says that Jesus saw their faith. Not the guy on the mat. He saw all of them together and saw their faith and was moved to heal him. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And often God does this through other people, like these friends in the story. And here is why I think this lie is popular. Because if I can look on somebody who is in need and tell myself that little white lie that they just need to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, then I can ignore the fact that maybe they don't have any boots in the first place. And I don't have to wrestle with the uncomfortable notion that it might be my job, the job given to me by Jesus, to be upset that they don't have any boots. To find out why they don't have any boots, to figure out who it was who took their boots or doesn't want them to have boots in the first place, to make sure that they know they don't have to pull themselves up by themselves, to forge the kind of friendships where we might bore holes in the obstacles between the vulnerable and wholeness. And we have this example in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this self-emptying act of one who is intent on helping those who cannot help themselves, and we are them, those who cannot help themselves. We cannot work out our own salvation. We cannot seem to help but repeat the same patterns of hatred and violence over and over. We cannot help but to keep trusting in the Caesars of the world to put the world right. We cannot help but to try to work out our own salvation from the patterns of use and abuse that are as old as the Bible. And so Jesus goes in front of us and he teaches us the way of love and justice. This is what it looks like. He teaches us the way of trust and fidelity. He teaches us what it means to trust in God and to be faithful to God. And then he goes to the cross and he rises from the grave to redeem our failures and to show us his power to bring life out of death. He is faithful where we have failed to be faithful ourselves. He redeems us in spite of our apparent unwillingness to work for our own redemption, or our tendency to try to save ourselves in the wrong ways. And we call all this grace. That's what we sing about. It's unmerited mercy. You can't earn it. You didn't earn it. You won't earn it. It's help for those who cannot help themselves or who won't help themselves. And it's given to you whether you will or won't work for it. That's the thing about it. So who are we then to accept this grace for ourselves and then tell ourselves a lie that would see us deny that grace to somebody else? So in Christ Church this week, we have seen the vulnerability of those who walk in this world a certain way. The vulnerability of the one in our story is that he can't walk. But what help is there for those who are the target of those who are armed with a belief in white supremacy and a weapon that was designed to destroy? What help is there for those who are kneeled down in prostrate prayer? Some of you have been to the Institute for Islamic and Turkish Studies and you've seen what it looks like. For people who are lost in this kind of connection with God that is something that we crave, when we really get worship right, that's what we look like. People who have their minds on God and not on survival or defending themselves. What help is there for the vulnerable when the suspect shows up in court and unrepentantly flashes the sign of white nationalism with his hands? If it is more accurate to say of the biblical witness that God helps those who cannot help themselves, and that God often uses other people to do it, it is worth asking who God might be calling us to stand for or to minister to. Whose mat are we being called to carry right now in this moment? Can the poison of white supremacy be bled out of our culture without the faith of friends, white friends, who will carry it before Jesus and ask to be cured of it? People who will not just pray about it or talk about it, but work on it, who will name it within our own hearts and minds, name it in our communities and in our workplaces, and resist it when that tendency shows up in us, and resist it when we hear it from other people, and resist it when we see it working out in our communities. The tragedy of these lies that we tell ourselves is that Jesus makes it possible for us to tell the truth. There's no reason to lie about it anymore. Grace is true. Just tell the truth. Own up to it. You may miss the mark. You may not get it always right. You may speak out of turn. You may be too lazy to do what God has called you to do, but grace is sufficient. Just tell the truth. Even the truth that you're afraid to tell, because if you face it, it'll feel so painful or so difficult. He helps us where we cannot help ourselves. But then he draws us into that work with him. People who have received grace and mercy and forgiveness, he draws us into that work and says, all right, I carried your mat. Now whose are you going to carry? And right now in this moment, it's folks who are wearing a hijab and walk out of their house, and they know that in certain places it makes them a target. And right now, it's folks who are struggling with their gender identity, and they want to walk in how they feel God made them, but they're afraid to do that, not just because they might receive rejection at the hands of the people that birthed them, but because it might literally make them a target for someone. So, who's mad is it? These are the vulnerable ones among us. Not that they can't help themselves, but that there is part of us that needs to find a collective faith so that this faith is ours, so that we are working together to protect one another, to lift one another up, to help those who cannot protect themselves from this world in which we live. Jesus carries our mat, and then he says, whose are you going to carry? So that we can do the work of his hands and his feet and his heart, carrying the vulnerable when they cannot carry themselves. This is what we do. We pray and we work. And now is the time.